Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, I pray that as we come to your word this morning and see things that you've passed down to us through your servant Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God, I pray that you would be pleased to speak, to open ears, to open tired eyes. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to encourage us and thrill our hearts and lift weariness that may be in our souls. Father, I pray that you would free us from self-pity. Father, I pray that you would liberate us from the temptation to question you or question your goodness amidst the trials that come to us in our lives. Father, I pray that we would see afresh that you're working all things together for those that love you by your grace. And so, Father, we need your help for these things. We don't just want this to be just some academic exercise. Father, we want you to come and for you to speak and for us to leave changed. So, Father, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the Apostle Peter's first letter? We're continuing the study that we began in recent weeks through 1 Peter. Last week we went through 1 Peter chapter 1 and ended in verse 5. This week, with God's help, we're going to continue that study, and we're going to give a special focus to verses 6 and all the way down to verse 9. And so with God's help, those are the verses that we're going to look at and stare at and drink deeply of. As we begin our time together, though, I think it'd be helpful for us to read the whole unit that those verses are contextually a part of. And so we'll begin by reading together 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down to verse 9. So if you'd read with me, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, I think that there's at least two key truths that we'll see in the text that we've just read this morning, particularly, and again in those verses, verse 6 all the way to verse 9. The two truths that I think that we'll see with God's help are this. First, we'll see something of why Christians suffer, and can rejoice in their sufferings. Why Christians suffer and can rejoice in their sufferings. That's the first truth I think we'll see with God's help. Next, we'll see why Christians love and rejoice in a Savior they've not yet seen. Why Christians love and rejoice in a Savior they've not yet seen. So we'll begin working through those two truths in the verses that we've just read. Let's begin with that first truth as we dive into the text. Why Christians suffer and can rejoice in their sufferings. Again, friends, last week we saw Peter tell these believers about the living hope that God has given them through this miraculous gift of the new birth. This gift of opening blind eyes, of taking out cold, stony hearts and putting in hearts of flesh and giving people new natures, new desires, and new affections to love and to serve in ways that they could otherwise never love and serve. That's what happens in the miracle of the new birth when a person, by God's grace, has their eyes made opened anew to see the reality of their sin and to see Jesus Christ as the all-satisfying Savior and treasure that He is. They believe in Him and they trust in Him through the power of the new birth and the hearing of the gospel. So we saw that. We also saw Peter explain how these believers' faith is being guarded and being held up and being sustained by God's power, moment by moment, through their lives in this broken and sinful world, in the present evil age in which they live. Now, in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see, I pray, Peter show us more about what these glorious truths mean for these Christians here and now. What does it mean to live in light of these things? To mean to live in light of the new birth, to live in light of the reality that God's grace and His power is holding and sustaining your faith and will hold it and sustain it to the very end. Look with me again, please, at verse 6. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's try to break down what we see in these verses. First, from these verses, let's consider from our text why Christians suffer. Why Christians suffer. And second, let's think about what Peter teaches about how Christians can rejoice in and through their sufferings. So again, what do these verses from Peter teach us about why? Why Christians suffer? So these verses are important. They're here in God's Word. They're far from the only thing that God's Word in the New Testament teaches about suffering, but they do teach us something true about suffering. So what do they teach us about why Christians suffer? I think it's a good question. It's a question that's right and helpful for us to ask ourselves. And as we ask that question, I just want to own up to something right here at the outset. It can be easy. It can be easy for me to read words in a passage like this and just gloss over them. Sometimes when I read over these glorious truths and the realities that were particularly afflicting ancient believers, I can just, it's like I'm reading it intellectually, I understand something of what's being said, but like the glory of what's there in the text doesn't grip my heart in the way that I want it to. If I don't stop to slowly meditate upon the words that I'm reading, it's easy for me to gloss over words about suffering, just to see them and be like, that stinks. Suffering is bad. But then after that, to just kind of move on. And many Christians, many believers live just like many non-Christians in this respect. They don't want to think about suffering. They don't want to think about it. We want to get past it. We want to get it out of our mind. And in many ways, more than probably any other age in the history of the world, we live without certain things that come to us in the form of suffering just through different common graces that the Lord has given us, with different things like technology and medicine. And in some ways, they put little tiny band-aids over the reality and the cancer of our suffering, and they can inoculate us into maybe not feeling that things are as bad as they are. And then different things happen. Maybe a tragedy happens in your life or your family or relationship blows up or you lose a job or you get a diagnosis that you never expected to get at the age that you are. And you start to ask yourself questions. That's why, friends, it's so important for us to read and to ask God to show us what's here when we read verses like this. We need to ask ourselves questions about why God allows his blood-bought sons and daughters to endure the trials that he allows them to endure. We don't want to be like most people. Most people don't want to think about these things. We need to think about them, not in some morose, cryptic way that's weird and strange, but in a way that's appropriate and in a way that endears our hearts more and more to our Savior Jesus Christ. And here's something that we need to understand when we come before a text like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. This text, know this, friends, this text is not just a text for ancient believers from a bygone era of church history. It's not. It has something specific to say about them in their context, in their time of redemptive history. But it has something to teach us as well. We should guard against thinking to ourselves while reading a text like this, boy, I'm glad we've reached the point where that suffering stuff's kind of behind us, at least in the pronounced way it was for these people. That's hard. Can you imagine suffering for Jesus? That sounds pretty tough. But friends, you need to understand this today if you're a Christian, if you're one who would say, I trust in Jesus Christ. God appoints all of his blood-bought sons and daughters to suffer for him. In fact, Paul says that all who seek to live a godly life and all who seek to follow Jesus will face persecution and suffering. And we see that same truth here from 1 Peter as well. In this broken world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, but be courageous. I've conquered the world. So we need to think about this. We need to guard ourselves against thoughts that would want to be dismissive and like, oh, you know, that's kind of a tense reality, and let's get on to the stuff that's not as tense. Let's think about what's here. Let's guard against those inclinations. These words are not just for the ancient Christians that Peter's writing to. Again, friends, these words are for us. They're for you. Unlike many modern people, Peter wants these believers to think about these things and to meditate on these things and to understand something about why these things happen. So all people in this world broken by sin experience suffering. Not just Christians, all people made in God's image because of the curse of Adam that began in Genesis chapter 3 and experienced suffering in some form. No exceptions. As Christians, though, God's word reveals things to us about suffering, and suffering is given a new purpose that we would never know outside of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Because of what God has done for us in his son Jesus, we are those who can say what Joseph said to his brothers after they did terrible, unspeakable things to him. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good. If you're a Christian in Jesus Christ, God has suffering that will come to you. Many of you in here may be experiencing it right now, or you've been through it in different seasons of your life, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know from your firsthand experience. But dear friend, did you know that God has a purpose in the trials and hardships that come to us? There's a purpose behind these things. So again, let's go back to that question we initially asked about the reason Christians suffer. The Bible speaks to a number of the reasons Christians suffer, and here Peter gives us one of these reasons. So why, at least according to these verses, why does Peter say that Christians suffer? Look again with me, please, at the second part of verse 6. You suffer grief in various trials so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So for Peter, one of the central reasons, one of the key reasons the Lord ordains and commits believers to suffer and to endure hardships is so that God might be glorified by the genuineness of their faith in the midst of their suffering. Did you know that this morning, friends? Did you know that? When one of God's blood-bought sons and daughters treasures Jesus, loves Jesus, and sacrifices for Jesus and for others in the midst of their suffering, that makes God look awesome. That makes God look glorious. That's something that's hard for the world to explain. It's hard to make sense when you see a person happy like that in the midst of a trial in that way. To some extent, right now, and in a more profound way, at some glorious future date, that type of faith in Christ amidst suffering will bring glory to Jesus that would otherwise not be shined on Him in the same way with the same kind of spotlight. It shows the truth and the worth and the preciousness of who He is like nothing in this life can. That type of faith will one day, according to Peter's words in verse 7, what does he say? Result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how is this going to work? How will the Christian's faith amidst suffering in this evil age, which is what Paul calls it in Galatians, this present evil age we live in, how will the Christian's faith amidst suffering in this evil age result in praise for Jesus in the age to come? How does that happen? And the answer to that question is this. When all the redeemed, when all the children of God stand before God at the revelation of Jesus Christ at His second coming, the fact that Jesus' true followers will have followed Him and worshipped Him and prized Him in the face of suffering will demonstrate to all of creation that their faith was real. It was real. It was genuine. It changed them. It wasn't a rubber stamp. It wasn't, they're just my children, but they live like they don't know me and they don't love me. It made a difference. It made a difference in how they lived. It was real. It will show that they had real faith. It will testify to everyone that their faith wasn't some phony faith. It wasn't some nominal faith. It wasn't just some lip service faith. It was real. That's what Peter says it will show. Peter is telling them, don't lose sight of the fact that God is using this and is going to continue to use this to one day show He's real. She's real. She's mine. I changed her. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, when Peter and the other disciples were with Jesus, and they tell Jesus that the Pharisees are offended by His teaching, Jesus tells them, you remember what He answers to them? He says in Matthew 15, 13, every plant that My heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Will be uprooted. When Jesus says that, He's talking about something that's not yet happened, but it's going to happen. He says, every plant that My Father didn't plant, a day's coming where He's going to grab it by the stalk. He's going to pull it up, and it's going to be seen for all whether or not there's something real there, whether there's some roots under that tree and under that plant. In other words, a day is coming when people who identify with the people of God, say, I'm a Christian, I know God, will one day be shown, some people will one day be shown to not truly belong to the people of God. They may have some artificial leaves on their branches that maybe for some people gave them some semblance that, yeah, maybe they're a Christian. They did different things that Christians do. They went to church, did certain activities. They may have called themselves a Christian for some time. They may have called themselves a tree that God planted. But God the Father, on that great day, is going to pull up the tree of their lives and hold it up for all to see. And for many people on that great day, when God pulls up their tree, it's going to be clear to everyone who can see that their tree doesn't have any true spiritual, reborn, new birth roots that Peter writes about. It will be clear to all looking on that these people never possessed true saving faith, although they professed faith. To use Peter's language here in chapter 1, there will be no proven character of their faith to be seen for these people. The character of their faith will be seen to be unproven for these people, for professing Christians who abandon Christ in the midst of their suffering and never return to Him, just give up, say, I'm done with Jesus. A day is coming when they will not be able to rejoice in that sweet reality of verse 7. They won't be able to rejoice with the redeemed about the proven character of their faith that God has given and held and sustained by His power. Why? Why is that so? Again, it's because the character of their faith will be seen to not be genuine. It will be seen to be unauthentic, to not be real faith. And part of Peter's point for these believers here in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, is that their commitment to Jesus amidst their suffering will one day reveal the character of their faith to be a real faith, and a true faith, and a ultimately saving faith that they can rejoice in, that Peter says, for the what? For the salvation of their souls, as he says in these verses. So the true Christian suffering will one day prove and authenticate their faith. It'll be a stamp that they were real. But there's another thing that suffering accomplishes for these Christians. How does Peter describe the proven character of their faith? Look with me again at what he says about this in verse 7. Peter says their faith is what? He says, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire. Is refined by fire. What does it mean of these believers that their faith is refined by fire amidst their sufferings? This is deep stuff here. This is not just abstract stuff. This is about real Christians, real people who follow Jesus. If you're following Jesus today, this is about you. What does it mean that God is refining your faith by fire amidst suffering? And what does it mean for them? It means that God is using their sufferings in some mysterious way. He's using their sufferings to purify and to strengthen their faith in His Son in a way it would never be strengthened and would never be purified if they haven't had to endure the things that they endure. Again, one of the things that's so important, it's so critical for you and for I to understand as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, is that none of the suffering we endure in this life while we truly follow Jesus is ever wasted. None of it's ever wasted. As I've heard one preacher rightly say, no suffering in the path of obedience is ever meaningless. No suffering in the path of obedience is meaningless. I don't believe that as a Christian. If I believed that some of my suffering was meaningless, I would get very, very discouraged all the time. Oh, how I would despair if there was just no point to the things that I endure. Tough luck. That's part of it. It's part of living in this sin-bruck world. Just get through it. It's going to get better. But what hope I have to know that God, no, He's doing something here. He's doing something. This is not without a purpose. It's so critical for us to understand these things. Hear this, brothers and sisters, hear this. It's so critical for us to understand something about these things before suffering comes to our doorstep, before we experience suffering. One of the reasons it's so crucial for us to have a theology of suffering that comes from the Bible and that's being informed by Scripture is because these truths are hard. They're hard to learn on the job. It's hard to get a theology of suffering when you're in the midst of the fire. That's why as Christians, we need to learn these things and to grow in these things before they happen. If you and I, if you put off rehearsing these truths until suffering wraps around your neck like an anaconda, it will be hard for you to swallow the biblical comfort of this medicine. It's going to be hard. You'll be tempted to believe, I don't care if God may use this trial to strengthen my faith. I just want this to end. Get it over with. Let's get this over with so I can get back to being happy. And what Peter says about their hope, these believers' hope in verse 6, he says, now you rejoice in this. Now, present tense, you rejoice. Not later, now you rejoice. For you, as a Christian, suffering in the path of obedience is not, know this, it's not an obstacle to your joy. It's a God-given means for you to experience the truest joy you can know this side of eternity. I once heard a preacher who had been pastoring for many years say, I've never had one person come tell me that on the primrose path, when everything was going right, that's when I went deepest with him. That's when I came to know Jesus and love him more than ever. No one ever says that. Some stand up right now if you've ever thought that. Of course you won't. And why? It's because that's not how faith works. That's not how the Christian life works. Over and over again, you would probably tell me, it was in the midst of my darkest hour. It's when I didn't know if I'd hit the bottom that I went deeper with him than I'd ever thought I could go. Friends, that's not by accident. God has a purpose for the trials that we face. Our suffering is not meant to diminish our joy. It's meant to refine our faith. It's meant to enrich your ultimate joy. Does this mean that we don't pray for God to deliver us from our suffering? Nope. It doesn't mean that. We do pray. We can say with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? We can pray for God to lift things, to end our suffering. But above all, even as we pray those things over and over again, we pray, God, your will be done. Your will be done in this. Do what you're going to do for your good purposes, for your glory in this. And you and I need to understand that God uses our suffering to refine our faith. He uses our suffering to strengthen our dependence on Jesus. And know this, Peter says this, your faith, brothers and sisters, is precious. It's priceless. In fact, Peter says in verse 7, what? He says, it's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than gold. Oh, how many people who profess to be Christians don't think enough about the preciousness of their faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think that's true is because we're just not stunned about the miracle and the power it took to give us the faith that we have. One of the reasons we don't think about how precious our faith is because we don't think often enough about the miracle of grace that it took to grant us our faith and the miracle of God's grace that it takes to sustain our faith and to keep holding our faith up. Last Sunday, we saw Peter explain in verse 3 again how God, because of his great mercy, has given believers a new birth because of their faith in Jesus. We also saw in verse 5 how our faith is being guarded by God's power for salvation. And here now again, here in these verses, we see how God uses sufferings here and now to refine and to strengthen our faith in his Son. Apart from God's sustaining grace, know this, brothers, sisters, apart from his power and his mercy and his holding on to you, you and I would walk away from Jesus. You would. I would. I would walk away from him. That's why I sing, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, because I would walk away. I would lose my hold. You and I would walk away from Jesus apart from his grace. Or maybe if the stakes aren't very high, maybe we live in a place where you don't lose very much for being a Christian, or maybe even gain some perks. Maybe in that context, we'll continue to publicly identify with Jesus, but our lives don't bear a lot of fruit of a change that's happened. And we won't be willing to sacrifice very much, at least when it gets uncomfortable. And there's more than one reason that so-called Christians, people who profess to be Christians, walk away from Jesus. And every time a so-called Christian leaves Jesus in the faith, I said something about this last week, what that demonstrates is not that this person was saved, they had the new birth, and they lost it. God couldn't hold them. That's not what it demonstrates. It demonstrates the new birth wasn't real. It didn't take root. What it demonstrates is that such a person never truly belonged to Jesus. An inescapable reality of the Christian life is that people who claim to follow Jesus sometimes walk away from Jesus and never come back. I had a youth pastor tell me that, something about that when I was in high school. He said it was the hardest part of ministry. I didn't understand what he was talking about. And now, as I've walked more and more with Jesus, and I'm a pastor myself, I can tell you nothing is scarier than that. C.H. Spurgeon said, the Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said, I'm here to give guided tours to heaven. I'm preaching the gospel that saves people, and I'm praying that God will give them the grace they need to make it all the way home. As a Christian, that's what we pray for one another. As a pastor, that's what I pray for myself, for my family, and our people. I want everybody here in this room to be with me. I want to be with you together forever and ever for all the ages. And it's a miracle that happens at the end of the age. We're going to look back and be like, wow, we made it. He kept the promises. He kept us. He held on to us. But it is sad. It's very sad when people walk away from Christ and never come back. And there are different reasons this happens. And again, it always goes back to this question of whether or not a true person has been truly born again. And a person become so, in one way people walk away, a person can become so entranced with the pleasures of this world that following Jesus and sacrificing for Jesus, it starts to seem kind of unnecessary and maybe even kind of silly. I'm not finding any real joy in him, so instead of just pretending to find it, I can just try to find my joy in this other stuff. I think for us as modern Western Christians, way more people go to hell. Way more people will be cut off from God forever because of having their pleasure in the things of this world as opposed for sufferings. So there's more than one way the devil tries to distort our faith. He can put false pleasures before our eyes over and over again so that we try to find our joy and hope in everything but Jesus. Or he can try to cause us to suffer so much that we say what Job's wife told him to do, curse God and die. He's an equal opportunist. But friends, let me tell you from my anecdotal experience, and maybe you would say this is true, oh, how many people will not spend eternity with the risen Christ because they have gone hard after the pleasures of this world. But there is another thing that can happen. For other people, the suffering that they are called to endure may become so great that one day they just say, I'm out. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. And those are two of the major reasons people walk away from Jesus. And Peter wants these Christians to know, because remember, these believers are enduring incredible suffering. There's no incentives for them to follow Christ. Everything around them is just telling them, just stop identifying with Jesus. It's just creating trouble for you. All your non-Christian neighbors don't like you. People are suspicious of you. They don't want to do business when you're in your place of work with you anymore. They constantly speak evil and gossip and lie about you. There's all kind of reasons and temptations for them to walk away. And Peter wants these Christians to know. He wants them to know. And us, by extension, it's worth it. He's worth it. Peter's telling them, your faith, dear believers, is precious. Don't walk away in the midst of your sufferings. Your suffering is not pointless. God is using it to make you more like Jesus. God is using this suffering to strengthen your faith. He's using it to refine your faith. What more can we say about what it means for God to refine our faith in our suffering? In verse 7, Peter says, our faith is what? He says, it's refined by fire. Now, where does that image come from? Where did Peter get an image like that? He likely got it, I think, from what we read in our scripture reading earlier this morning in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. There the prophet Isaiah tells the children of Israel, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you." That's the kind of flame that Peter is writing about here in these verses in chapter 1. This is a flame of suffering that is not a flame God designs to burn his children or to do any kind of ultimate harm to his children. This flame is a fire that God intends to purify his children and strengthen them, and is ultimately an act of love for his children. That's the sort of fire that Peter is describing here. This is a fire of refining. It's not a fire of destruction. It's not a fire of judgment. The image of a refining fire, I think, begins to make sense when we think about what Peter says about a believer's faith being more precious than gold. Let's think about this. The image is this. Our faith, this is what Peter's writing, our faith is like a vessel of gold. And God takes that gold vessel of our faith and he places it inside this oven of a refining fire when we encounter suffering. And the fire may melt the gold, it may temporarily soften the gold, but the fire will in no way fundamentally undermine the properties of that gold. Instead, what happens? All the impurities of that gold begin to be burned up. As the heat from that fire melts the gold, all those little pieces of dirt and grit that are stuck and welded inside it begin to float to the surface, and then they get burned and they're no more. And what's left? A gold vessel that is more pure and more glorious than it was when it was first placed in the fire. So Peter's teaching these Christians, and again us, this is what God is doing to our faith when we suffer. He takes our suffering and he's using it to refine our faith in his son. Christian, if you don't be tempted, you may be tempted to think, I'm suffering because God's angry at me. It's because he's unhappy with me. Don't think that. There's a way that we can waste our sufferings. We can waste our time. A guy named John Piper, he had prostate cancer. He wrote a wonderful little book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't Waste Your Suffering. And we can do that. We can waste it when we begrudge it, when we hate it, when we don't seek to ask God what he's doing in the midst of it. When we don't view it as God, when we don't view our suffering as a God-ordained grace to make us more like Jesus, when we resent God for our suffering, we're not experiencing that faith-refining work in the way that God intends for us to experience it and the things that he intends to do through it. However, when we trust God, when we trust him in the midst of our suffering, God is taking our pain and he's using it to destroy all kind of impurities that are just toxic to our faith, just toxic to it. When that happens, when we love him and cherish him and we cling to him like grim death in the midst of our trials, God's burning up our pride. He's burning up our self-pity. He's burning up our idolatrous love for possessions. He's burning up any sinful independence we have upon ourselves. He's making us depend solely on him. And Peter doesn't want these Christians to resent the Lord for the suffering they're experiencing because it's real. And they're in the midst of it. Nor does he want them to be surprised that this persecution and suffering is happening to them. He talks more about this later in this letter. Later in chapter 4, it may be on the next page in your Bible. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, Peter will encourage these believers in regard to their suffering. Again, he'll say, in terms of don't being surprised about it, he says, "Dear friends," in chapter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't think it's weird or strange what's going on when it happens. Remember, He said it will happen. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. But He promised He's going to be with me. He promised He overcome the world. He promised He's going to uphold me. God wants you to rejoice in your sufferings, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard when suffering comes to us. And let me tell you something. A preacher does no good to his people when he won't preach about things like this. And a lot of pastors don't want to preach about verses like this in the Bible because they're uncomfortable. People don't like it. It's a lot easier to get people excited about a sermon series on marriage or financial stewardship or how you can grow your church bigger. There's not very many Christian New York Times bestsellers on how we suffer with joy and with grace through our trials to the glory of God. But there have been some good books written on Christian suffering. God wants you, He wants me to understand that He's using our suffering and our trials for our ultimate good and for His glory. I have a dear friend who I got to know. My wife and I got to know he and his wife and his family during our time in Louisville, Kentucky, when I was studying my MDiv at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This guy was one of the guys that was on this delivery team for this furniture company that I worked for. So, you know, working for a furniture company is interesting, especially on a delivery team, because you get to see how people respond and act to people in weird situations. You know, you're going to people's houses. Sometimes they're looking over your shoulder or suspicious of you or just upset because you don't have the furniture that they thought you were going to have when you come, and you just see how people respond. You see how people act in those situations. And this particular brother who became a dear friend, he's a pastor of a church in the southern part of Indiana, and he's a guy that lives every day with some incredible suffering, and largely for him it's a silent suffering. He's got high-functioning OCD, which it's pretty severe, but probably to most people, even people that maybe knew him, it's not something that they would ever suspect. He's just high-functioning enough that unless maybe you lived with him, you wouldn't detect that something's troubling him. But I talked to him about it. He said, every day I carry this around my neck. Every day this stuff bothers me. And I remember one time we got back in the truck, and he put his head on the steering wheel, and I'm like, what's wrong, man? And he's like, I just spent like the past 2 minutes looking under the truck. While I was bringing furniture to heaven, he was looking under the truck to make sure he hadn't run someone over. And so that's, maybe you're hearing that, that's a strange thing to think. For some people, friends, those are the kind of things that they carry every day. And let me tell you something, this brother in Christ, I think because of the suffering that God has allowed him to endure, is one of the most tender, joyful, gracious, kind, and forgiving people, understanding people I've ever met. He's one of the most understanding men I've ever come across in my life. And I think one of the reasons he is, I do, is because God has given him an incredible understanding for people suffering because of just the own trials that he lives with every day and his family lives with. And so I want you to know, Christian, just as in the case of a brother like that, God's using that experience to make him more and more like Jesus, to refine him, to make him more loving and more patient in ways he probably wouldn't be without it. Friends, in your suffering now, God wants to use that trial, not for your bad, but for your good, to make you more like his son. He's got purposes for it, for you. Older Christians knew this and talk about this. This is why so many of our older hymns talk about suffering and not as many of our contemporary Christian worship songs talk about it. But older generations of Christians knew about these things. So, when suffering knocks on your door, what this means is this. If you're a Christian And we can begin to build this kind of theology in our hearts, and it's an ongoing project. I'm right here with you guys. I'm preaching to myself, preaching to my own heart. When the time comes, when suffering knocks on your door, when you've drunk deeply of truths like this, you're ready to preach again and again the truths of your heart that you've been rehearsing for a long time, that you've already been preaching to yourself for years and years. And so when suffering comes, you can pray. You can pray, Lord, I know you love me. I know you love me. I know you're working all things together for my good. I know you're working this cancer diagnosis for my good. I know you're letting me endure this pain of this broken relationship for my good. I know you've promised to use this suffering to strengthen my faith. Do what you promised. Do what you promised, O Lord. Purify my faith in this trial. Burn up my sinful dependence upon myself and my own strength and my own wisdom. Strengthen my faith in Jesus. Make me more like Jesus through this. And when we've been doing that before it happens, it's easier for us to pray those kind of prayers. I pray that we'll grow in these things. I pray that I, as a Christian man, will grow in these things. I want to ask you a question, dear friends. I want to ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Ask yourself this. Do I resent my suffering as an unnecessary obstacle to my joy? Or do I view it as one of the means that God is using to refine my faith and to strengthen my joy in His Son? Do I resent and begrudge my sufferings as unnecessary obstacles to my joy? Or do I view them as the means God is using to refine my faith and to strengthen my joy in His Son? Those are important questions for us to ask ourselves. Sometimes they're not easy questions to ask, but oh, how we need to ask them. That's why we're going to sing the words from a hymn like How Firm a Foundation, which quotes the very words from the text we're reading this morning. John Rippon, that 18th century London particular Baptist preacher, gave to us in the 18th century in that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. He says, when through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient. This is God speaking to the Christian. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design the dross to consume and the gold to refine. That's what God's doing. He doesn't mean for it to hurt you. He's using it to refine you. He's using it to build you and to grow you. God wants to refine your faith and your suffering, dear Christian. I heard one pastor say, don't begrudge the seminary of suffering. It's so easy. The temptation is so there for us to get mad and to get bitter. Don't do it. Don't begrudge the seminary of suffering. He's making you a Christian man. He's making you a better dad. He's making you a more faithful Christian mom. He's making you a more Christ-honoring co-worker. Don't begrudge it. This leads us to our next point. Why Christians love and rejoice in the Savior they've not yet seen. Why Christians love and rejoice in the Savior they've not yet seen. Before we go much further, I want us to think about that final phrase Peter mentions in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, Peter tells these people, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, what is this business about the salvation of your soul? Why would someone's soul need to be saved? I don't just want to read a verse like that and just assume we all know what he's talking about. It's very important what he's talking about. What is he talking about when he talks about the salvation of their souls? And what does that imply? Friends, the fact that Peter speaks about the salvation of their souls implies something. What? It implies that their souls are in need of salvation, that they're in need of being saved. And friend, that's true for every single person in this room for this morning. Your soul is in need of salvation. It's in need of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Did you know that this morning? And the reason for that is because of our sin. You and I are sinners. We've sinned every day. We sin. We break God's law. We sin in our hearts and the things we desire. We desire things God would have us not to desire. We don't esteem and desire the things He would have us desire. And we sin in our speech against people, to their faces, behind their backs. We sin in the way we treat people, the way we're unwilling to sacrifice to people. We sin in all kinds of ways. It's endless, the ways that we sin. And the message of the Bible, friend, and your conscience, I hope, maybe even now tells you that because of your sin, the only thing that God owes you rightly outside of Jesus Christ is a just judgment that will last forever apart from His mercy and grace, an everlasting judgment. That's all that he owes us. But the mercy of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel is that though God is just, though He is holy, and though we deserve to be punished, because He's also rich in mercy, or because of what Peter says, because of His great mercy, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die for sinners like you and me, to die in our place. He took the punishment that you deserve. He took that judgment you should experience forever on Himself, on His body, on the tree, when He experienced the full wrath of God. He did that for you this morning, friend. And the hope of the gospel and the hope of the message of 1 Peter, one of the great hopes, is that if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust in the good news that Jesus Christ has died on the cross in your place and has been raised for your salvation, you'll experience that salvation. You'll know the gift of that salvation that Peter writes about. And your best days, even amidst suffering, will begin to be before you. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. The gospel is a good news message that God sent His Son to live and die for the salvation of our very souls. So that's important for us to understand when we read a verse like verse 9. Now, let's go back to the beginning of verse 8. Look with me again, please, at verse 8. Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we see at least a couple things that are important, I think, in these verses. The first thing we see is what these believers do, namely, they love and rejoice. And second, we see why. We see why they do these things, why they're loving, why they're rejoicing. How can these believers love and rejoice in someone they have never seen with their physical eyes? On its face, it's a question that many people would ask, I'll confess. How can they be so stoked and so delighted and so filled with joy over a person they've never seen? I think part of it, friends, goes back to what Peter writes about earlier in verse 3. Through the miracle of the new birth, God has given these Christians a living hope. They have a living hope. They have a hope that even though they've never seen Jesus with their physical eyes, with their retinas and their corneas and their optic nerves, even though they've never seen His physical image that way, a day is coming when they will see Him. And as John says in 1 John, they will be like Him. And they will see Him. And on that day when they finally meet Jesus face to face, they will, as Peter says, receive the goal of their faith, the salvation of their very souls. They will receive God's answer to the promise to complete the good work that He's promised to begin with them, to use Paul's language in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And because of this great hope that God has given them in their salvation, they love Jesus. They cherish Jesus. They rejoice in Jesus, even though they've not yet seen Him. That's why Jesus tells the disciples after He is risen and appears to the disciples and to Thomas, He says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So maybe you're here today, and it sounds strange for you to read about loving someone you've never seen, let alone physically actually met. But friends, I think if we probe just a little bit deeper, even to our own human experience, even our own lives flash little glimpses of this far greater reality that Peter is writing about. I think about the love that a mother and a father may have for an unborn child that a mother's carrying. I think one of the reasons that miscarriages are so devastating for parents and especially for mothers is that our hearts become knit to the life that's growing inside a mother's womb. If that mother hasn't met that baby, she loves that baby once she knows that baby's growing inside her. Though a mother has never seen a child, except maybe on a screen, a sonogram screen, she deeply loves her unborn child. Though she's never looked into that child's little eyes or held that tiny baby in her arms, she loves that child and she rejoices over the gift of that child. And after what may be a long and painful delivery, when that mother finally receives the goal of carrying that baby in her womb for 9 months, what happens? She rejoices all the more. She rejoices all the more. I think about somebody, a family that's even, or maybe adopting someone. I've had, in recent years, especially when we lived in Louisville, I got to know more and more friends who've known the gift of parenting through the gift of adoption. And it's amazing, I mean, to hear these moms and dads talk about it. You know, you hear about this child, you try in some ways not to get your hopes up too much because a lot of things logistically can go wrong, especially in international adoption. You're kind of waiting to the last minute to get a green light. You're praying, Lord, let us have this little child. And then you get this big fat airfare ticket, you get on a plane, you go to this place you've never been to before, maybe an orphanage, and you see this kid, and the first time you see it, I'm told, there's a guy named Ted Kluck, and he wrote a book about his adoption experience. I love the title. The title is Hello, I Love You. And friends, that's the kind of joy that these Christians are called to experience in the midst of their suffering. Though they've not seen him, they love him. That's where we are as Christians. That's where God wants us to be. Though we've not seen him with our physical eyes, we can say, I love him. I rejoice in him. This is how it is for us as Christians while we wait for Jesus. Though we've never seen him with our natural eyes, through the new birth, we trust in him with the eyes of faith, and we grow in our love for him. What a glorious and precious moment it will be when we finally see Jesus face to face. We have so experiences in this life that even can ever begin to compare with what that awesome moment will be like. And really, in some sense, there's nothing that can compare. But friends, brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful what Peter tells these Christians about the joy they can and do know before they meet Jesus on this side of eternity, right now in the here and now? He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter is telling them, now you love him. Now you rejoice in him. Isn't that strange and glorious? As Christians, we suffer now, and yet in our suffering, because of the hope we have in Christ, we rejoice. We can rejoice. That's what Paul tells the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He says that we are those who are grieving, yet always rejoicing. That's what Paul says. We're grieving, yet always rejoicing. That's real fundamental of what it means to be a Christian in this broken world. Grieving, yet not without hope, and always rejoicing because of the hope that we have in Christ. So I want us to conclude by asking ourselves another question. Ask yourself this morning, dear Christian, does the thought that on the other side of your suffering, you will one day receive the goal of your faith, your salvation, does that strengthen your faith even now? Does the thought that on the other side of your salvation, you will one day receive the goal of your faith, does that strengthen? Is it holding up your faith even now? God means for that hope to uphold us, to strengthen us, to put wind in our spiritual sails. It's meant to help us. I pray that it would. I pray that for my own self and my own heart, and brothers and sisters, I pray that for you. Because I know many of you know from firsthand, some of you are maybe walking through these things right now. But Jesus again said, what did he say? He said, in this world you will have trouble. Peter says in chapter 4, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's going to come. But know this, when it comes, we have a hope that can allow us to rejoice because none of it is purposeless, none of this is senseless, and none of it is ever wasted. And none of it, not one ounce of the suffering that you may be going through right now, none of it, on a day, one day far from now, will you not be able to look back and say to God, thank you. That's difficult for our hearts to understand now. A day is coming when we will even be able to thank him for what he's allowed us to endure by his grace. I've heard one pastor say, I think I've said this before, God is always doing over 1,000 things in your life at any given moment, and you may be only able to see 2 of them. He's doing things for you, Christian. He's working things for you. And he wants to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ through your suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've sent Jesus to live for us and to die for us in our place. Father, we thank you that because of Christ, we are those who have not yet seen him. We believe in him and can rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because we know we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, a salvation we know in part now and we will know one day in a more full way that we've never known before when we meet him face to face. Father, I pray that the hope of those truths would strengthen us to trust him and his good purposes for us in our trials. I pray you would use these truths to make us more and more like Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.